Actually, every Sunday is my favorite Sunday, but this one's special because every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ because he was resurrected on Sunday morning. But this particular Sunday is a Sunday after the Passover when we remind ourselves of what really happened 2,000 years ago. So let me pray and then we'll launch into this message. Well, Father, it is with great excitement that we gather together as a church body to celebrate the resurrection of your Son. And Father, we know that Jesus is at your right hand in heaven, aware of all these things. And Lord, we look forward to his coming again. I pray that the message today will give us firm faith in the reality of what will happen in light of what has happened. I pray that you'll strengthen our faith and that for those who are on the fence or don't have faith, that this will be something that you will use to draw them to yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A progressive collapse is an event that occurs when a local structure's failure causes the rest of the structure to fail. The most prominent example of this was in the World Trade Center during 9/11. When the architects constructed the World Trade Center, they actually changed from the usual design. Normally, when buildings were built, it would be built with a concrete inner core that would hold all the weight of the building. But the architects wanted an open floor plan, and so they opted for what is called a framed tube structure, where there's a steel inner core, and then you have a perimeter core that supports the weight of the building. In fact, 40% of the weight-bearing load is on the external columns. And so on that fateful day when the airliners crashed into the World Trade Center, not only did it rupture some external support, but some of the internal support as well. In addition to that, all of the columns had their fireproof foam blown off. And so there was already a weakened building, but it still held because you had the core standing. Now, the external columns were connected to the inner columns by a series of steel trusses. And when the fire reached 1,800 degrees, what happened was the steel began to sag, and it began to pull in the external columns, causing them to bow, and eventually they snapped under the weight of the building above them. And the building dropped 10 feet. If it would have dropped 20 inches, the same thing would have happened. But the downward energy of the above buildings caused a chain reaction, a progressive collapse of the entire building because of one structural local failure. When we look at the Christian faith, we see that the whole thing really rests upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and the cornerstone of the resurrection. We believe that one day a resurrected Christ will come back and resurrect us from the dead, and we will inherit a resurrected world inhabited by resurrected saints, where we will sing praises to a resurrected Savior, one who defeated sin and death on the cross. And so if the resurrection did not happen, there would be a progressive collapse. There would be no resurrected Savior to worship. There would be no hope of our resurrection. There would be no hope of a resurrected world. Paul hints at this when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 15, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ." So you have a moment of self-awareness here, where Paul is saying, if Christ was not raised, and we've been telling you that Christ has been raised, then we are a bunch of liars, and everything that you've ever believed about Jesus Christ and the hope of the future is found to be false. So how do we know that the disciples weren't lying? How do we know that Christ was really raised from the dead? How do we know that it really happened? Well, we don't have video evidence. And given technology and CGI special effects, even if we did have video evidence, we could be suspicious of that. We don't necessarily have Roman historians telling us a detailed account because, one, they were in Rome, thousands of miles away, and they were more interested in the lives of kings and generals than some Palestinian peasant. So how do we know that Jesus really rose from the dead? How do we know that our faith will not suffer a progressive collapse? Well, we're going to answer that question today through four parts. We're going to look at the stakes, the source, the substantiation, and the significance. And by the end, you will have firm faith that it really happened. Now, I want to just clarify terms here. When the Bible talks about a resurrection, he's not talking about Jesus who is resurrected in our hearts. He's not talking about a spiritual resurrection. He's talking about how that bloodied body that was suspended on the cross was taken down and placed into a tomb, and 3 days later, that same body walked out of that tomb completely healed on account of the power of God. We're talking about the reality of 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It really happened. Now, why is this important? Well, we'll look at the stakes. Years ago, I was flying out to a conference in California, and I happened to be sitting next to a young lawyer. And as we talked, naturally the topic came up that I was a pastor. Don't know how that happened. It's kind of my sneaky way of getting to gospel conversations. And as we talked, he brought up that one of the things that bothers him about Christians is that we think we're right. I mean, how do we know that we're right and everybody else is wrong? And so I shared with him an argument that I learned while I was in college. I told him about four people. Not real people, but it worked with my illustration. The first one is John. John grew up in a Christian home. He married his high school sweetheart. He has prospered at his job, has raised four wonderful, healthy children, and he's also a very religious and devout man. And if you were to ask him, what is God like, he would say, God is 100% good. He is a good God. Then you have Ivan. Ivan was raised in Chechnya, and he had to watch his family be murdered execution style by the Russian military in front of his eyes. On top of that, he has discovered that he has contracted cancer. Oh, he believes in a God, but he's convinced that this God is 100% evil. Then you have Raja. He's an Indian who grew up in New Delhi, who was taught that God is this essence that's in the trees, that's in him, that's in the animals. He believes that God is all. He's a pantheist. And then you have Carol, who grew up in a professor's family, and she was taught that the only thing that you can know is through the senses. You can't see God, you can't taste God, therefore God doesn't exist. She's an atheist. Now, here's the question. Can God be 100% good and 100% evil at the same time? No. Can God be all and nothing at the same time? No. They can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. So how do we know which one is true? After all, I mean, they're basing their opinions about God upon their own experiences. They're basically their opinions. Now, religion has tried to solve this problem in two ways. The first way is through revelation. Prophets like Buddha and Moses and Joseph Smith and Muhammad and Jesus Christ all testify to the reality of God. But when you really scrutinize their teachings, you realize that they can't all be right. Christianity teaches that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he's the Son of God. The Islamic faith denies that fact. They can't all be right. And so Christianity solves this in a different way. It teaches that God became man in the form of Jesus Christ. He told us what to believe about God, and then he validated it, or God validated it, through the resurrection. Therefore, if Christ was raised from the dead, then we know that the God who has the power to raise Christ from the dead also has the power to write Scripture, doesn't he? We also know which Scriptures are in accordance with his will, and we also know which opinions about God are correct. The whole Christian faith is proven or disproven on the basis of the resurrection. That is the stakes. So how do we determine that he really did rise from the dead? What sources do we consult? Now, I've shared my faith with many skeptics, and many of them will tell me, besides the Bible, how do we know that Christ existed? How do we know that Jesus actually walked the earth? Can you give me some source besides the Bible? And I usually ask them, do you believe that Muhammad existed? Yes. Can you prove it without using a Muslim author or source? And usually they can't. But usually when they're bringing up this whole skepticism about the Bible, there's a couple of sub-arguments to it. One, I don't think the Bible is reliable. It's an ancient document. It could be corrupted over time. But when you look at the testimony of Scripture and the various manuscripts that we've collected, there's over 24,000 manuscripts that date as early as the early 2nd century that testify to the Scriptures. And through the science of textual criticism, we're able to kind of compare different manuscripts. They have constructed the original manuscripts with 98% accuracy, and the 2% that there's questions about, we know where they are, and then they do not tarnish traditional Orthodox Christian belief. Compare that with Homer's Iliad. There's only 640 manuscripts that we have of that, and they're way later than what we have of the Bible. It's a remarkably consistent scriptural testimony. Secondly, another reason why people question the Bible is because they feel like the authors must be biased. But here's the question. If the resurrection really happened, would it be biased to write that it really happened? You see, the Bible doesn't present itself as a fable or a myth. It actually presents itself as real history. We look at the beginning of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He writes, this is the author explaining to his patron his method. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so he interviews eyewitnesses. He does his research. And so when we read the Gospels, we see names like Pontius Pilate or Caiaphas, proven historical characters. We read about the pool of Siloam and the pools of Bethesda with five porticos, which have been discovered archaeologically. These are real places talking about real people presented in history. And what's fascinating is that these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were actually composed within a generation of the crucifixion. They were, by all accounts, written in the 60s, the Gospel of John in late 80s, early 90s. There is a consistent historical record. And it doesn't present itself as a fable or something that's untrue. It's presented as a factual event. Now, some people will say, well, aren't there contradictions in the gospel? For instance, in Luke, there's two angels at the tomb. In Matthew and Mark, there's only mention of one. And in John, there's no mention of any. Now, is that really a contradiction? It could be that Matthew and Mark just mention one angel, while Luke mentions two, and John doesn't really fit into his general narrative. And you have to keep all these contradictions in perspective. When you look at the testimony of all the Gospels, we see that all four of them teach that Jesus was a Jew who lived in rural Palestine, who was born out of wedlock, became a popular teacher, selected certain men to be his disciples, challenged the traditional Jewish teaching, called a company of men to follow him, fed 5,000, was eventually betrayed by one of his disciples, was put to death by crucifixion by Pontius Pilate, was buried, and was raised from the dead. And every fact is confirmed by each of these Gospels. Now, what's also interesting about this is that this whole tale was written within a generation of the events that happened. You look at Alexander the Great and all that we know about him. The two most popular biographies, which historians view as accurate, were written 200 years after his death. And so here we have gospel testimony that's close to the truth that matches. Now, are there apparent contradictions? Well, look at it this way. One, none of the contradictions are irresolvable. Two, if it matched perfectly, what kind of allegations would people bring? Well, clearly they were plagiarizing each other. Or there must have been an editor to smooth out all the difficulties. Really, you can't win either way, right? If you're a cynic, you're a cynic. But the fact is, the Bible testifies to the reality of the resurrection. And when we look within the Bible, we see several proofs that point to the authenticity. We see the substantiation. Now, when people normally deny the resurrection, it's almost on the basis of science, right? Science is how we validate and prove everything. And we all know that it can't be true because it's a miracle, and a miracle is a violation of the natural order. Now, if Jesus were to prove that he was God, a miracle would be the best way of doing so, wouldn't it? It would be a supernatural intrusion into the natural order. Now, let's say that science discovered that some herbal mixture, when applied to Jesus or some other dead body during that time with these proper tomb conditions, would lead to resuscitation 3 days later. Would that prove a thing? It only proved that he was resurrected by science, not by the Lord. So to prove the resurrection, for it to be done, it must be done historically. Did this supernatural event really happen? And it's a pretty easy test. Did a dead body enter into a tomb that was truly dead, truly lifeless, the life force left the body? And did that same dead body leave the tomb, animated with life, talking, thinking, interacting, and was it witnessed by other people? Was it the same body? That is the testimony of Scripture. And we see it developed in really three ways. One, Scripture gives testimony to the resurrection appearances. Now, we've established that the Bible was written within, or at least the Gospels were written within a generation of the crucifixion. The crucifixion likely happened in AD 30 or AD 33, and the Gospels were written 27 to 30 years later. Now, some people will say that still is a lot of time for a story to develop. They'll cite the game of telephone. You know the game of telephone, you get 10 people all lined up, and you tell the first one, old Abe Lincoln was the 16th president, and it gets transferred from person to person to person to person to person, that by the end, the person says, oh babe, what a sweet present, right? Well, surely that must have been done with the Gospels. Now, in response, we are going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6. This is an undisputed letter from Paul, written around AD 55. Paul is talking to them about the resurrection, and he's reminding them of a previous message he gave to them. In verse 3, we read, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas," that's another term for Peter, by the way, "then to the 12, and then to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Now, in an illiterate culture, truth was usually communicated through a rhythmic pattern or a creed, something that was very easy to memorize. And what Paul is doing is he's transmitting a creed to them. First of all, we see in the first line, Jesus died, right? That's in accordance with what we read in the Gospels. Secondly, he was buried, once again, in accordance with the Gospels. Then he was raised, consistent with the Gospels, and then he was witnessed. He appeared to many witnesses, testimony that's further confirmed by the Gospel. Now notice, when did he preach this creed? For I delivered to you, past tense. When he did his previous ministry to the Corinthians, he gave them this creed. He gave them this message. This is something that they should know. So we will just assume that he did this early on in his year and a half ministry with them. We'll assume that maybe 2.5 years have passed. So it goes from 55 AD pushed back to 51 AD. Now the question is, when did Paul receive this creed? Well, scholars, kind of looking at Galatians chapter 1, would conclude this. 2 years after the resurrection is when Paul had his vision where he saw the risen Christ, and then he converted. He spent up to 3 years in the wilderness. It could be as short as a year and a half. And then after which time, he went down to Jerusalem to find Peter. And he not only found Peter, but he also found James. Now, when you look at the list of witnesses, you see that he appeared to Cephas, another word for Peter. He also appeared to James. So what they conclude is that Paul received this confession within 5 years of the resurrection. Within 5 years. It could be even within 3.5 years that he received this. So when was this creed constructed? Right after the resurrection. When you look at Acts, all the early sermons are all testifying that Jesus rose from the dead in Jerusalem. And this is why it's significant. Probably the most popular alternative theory to the resurrection is that when Jesus died on the cross, his disciples were so distraught, feeling like they wasted their lives, that they searched the scriptures and they came up with this idea that maybe we can tell people that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then if enough time has passed by and the body has then decomposed, some people might come alongside and say, you know, I think I saw him. I think I saw him too. And all of these tales that were legends became facts, were written down by the Gospels, and boom, you have this tale. The problem with that is there was substantiated belief within 5 years that a creed like this was written, that the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was being preached where? In the very city where he was crucified. The religion could have been halted at any moment, as the Jews would just say, let's just show you the body. Now, there's another problem with that theory. If the disciples were to construct a phony story to try to get people to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, they would have written it differently than they did. Now, when we read Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, who discovers the empty tomb first? The women. Now, sorry, ladies, I do not believe this, but in that time, women were seen as inferior witnesses. The Jewish historian Josephus would say that the testimony of a woman was not admissible into court. If this took place in the antebellum South, right, before the Civil War, the equivalent would be that some black slaves found the empty tomb. And for that story to spread throughout the Confederacy, people would say, wait, there's some black slaves who found him? Like, we're supposed to believe that. Now, historically speaking, there's a principle of embarrassment, right? Where a lot of times historians would rewrite or maybe edit or massage their accounts to make them more believable. And yet, here in the Gospels is testified that women saw the empty tomb first, implying it is what it is. That's just the fact. That's just the way it happened. In fact, when you read the Gospels, the sources of the Gospels are not portrayed in a very positive light. The disciples were petty, faithless, cowardly, and yet it is all in there. Yeah, that's why some of the best biographies that we read contain those details, doesn't it? They're accurate. In addition, you look at the historical realism of these Gospels, and you compare it to maybe another ancient work that's clearly not historical, like the Gospel of Peter. The Gospel of Peter was written around 150 AD, and when you read the account, you see the resurrection story where the stone is rolled away and some angels and Jesus emerge from the tomb. And then, according to the Gospel of Peter, the heads of the angels stretch out to the clouds while the bodies on the earth. That would be kind of a plastic man angel thing. And then Jesus, his head goes beyond the clouds and into the heavens. And then a cross comes out of the tomb and has a conversation with a heavenly voice. That is a legend. What you see in the Gospels is not. It is a real, genuine story with embarrassing details that add to its authenticity. The third reason to believe in the resurrection is the origin of the Christian faith. Now, when people deny the resurrection these days, the number one thing that they appeal to would be science, right? It's scientifically impossible. They borrow from a worldview that says unless you can see, taste, touch, and empirically prove something, it cannot exist. And so on the basis of worldview, they rule out the resurrection. Now, in the ancient Near East, people ruled out the resurrection on the basis of their worldview as well. For instance, if you were to tell the Greeks that the Son of God became a man, that was offensive to them. And that he was actually resurrected from the dead, body and soul, they would laugh you out of the room. Because in Greek thought, the body was evil. The spirit was good. And one of the beauties of death is that the spirit is detached from its wicked shell of the body. So you look at Paul testifying on Mars Hill in Acts 17 when he talks about how Jesus was raised from the dead, they basically laughed him out of the room. Now, if you were to go to a Jew, their worldview would have said that a dead Messiah is impossible, right? The Messiah is supposed to come back, kick out the Romans, and establish his reign. And you're telling me that this Palestinian peasant is the Messiah and that he was crucified? No way that could happen. But then if you were to say, wait, there's more, this Palestinian peasant who was crucified was raised from the dead body and soul. He is now the resurrected Messiah. They would say, that can't happen. When the resurrection happens, everybody's resurrected. We see that God is ruling on this world. We would see disease being done away with. We would see little children playing in the cobra's den. We would see lions lying down with lambs, living in peace with one another. You're telling me that there's a resurrection happening right now? That's impossible. But something happened that changed their worldview, where they saw it differently. The disciples didn't conceive of something that they never learned. It was a new paradigm for looking at the Christian faith or the Jewish faith. And normally when you look at hallucinations, they're loosely based off of reality. They're based off of information that you've already taken in. Like Aristotle would not conceive of flying to the moon in a Saturn V rocket. Napoleon would never dream of defeating the Brits at Waterloo via a nuclear warhead delivered by a B-2 bomber. I mean, that just, they have no grit for that. And yet, here is a new religion of a single glorious resurrected of the Messiah who is taken up into heaven, who's going to come back for his people later on. That is a completely new concept that is best explained by the resurrection. And then you look at just how the Christian faith survived. All the disciples were peeling off. They were cowardice. They were afraid. They were moving away, but something happened that restored their faith. Something that happened that led them to such a strong and deep commitment that 11 of the 12 were martyred. Were they martyred for a hallucination? The same one? Were they martyred for a lie that they told because they stole the body? All the other alternative theories for the resurrection fail. Essentially, it takes more faith to not believe in the resurrection than to believe in it. it really happened. And the more I study it, the more I'm convinced of it. And it's interesting, I've even talked some unbelievers into believing in the resurrection. When I was in Hungary, a young man named Sabi was training to be a law student, and at the end of 2 years of going through all the proofs of the resurrection, he said he believed that Jesus rose from the dead. However, he failed to grasp the significance. You see, it's not enough to intellectually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You have to embrace the significance of that miracle as well. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:19. Paul says this, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If we only believed in Christ, if the resurrection did not happen, we are a pathetic bunch of dupes. I heard from an insider who knows the Mormon church well that the Council of 12, the 12 apostles who basically run the Mormon church, the highest you can go from which the president of the Mormon church is selected, he said that all 12 of them actually lose their faith in Mormon doctrine within 2 to 3 years. You see, the Mormon faith has all kinds of fantastic claims. They teach that Jews actually built a ship and traveled from Israel over to North America and set up an ancient civilization that basically fractured into good versus bad people, and that the good people were eventually wiped out through the conquest of the bad people, who became Native Americans, by the way, and that the account of all this was written down on gold plates buried in upstate New York and were secret until an angel told a young man by the name of Joseph Smith where they were, who then acquired the golden plates and translated them and then broadcast the new faith, and yet the golden plates eventually disappeared. These men discover all of the inconsistencies with that story. They discover the internal documentation that shows that it was a fraud, and yet they all remain in the Mormon faith because they believe that Mormonism makes people better people. If this is what is really happening, then that's a tragedy, isn't it? They're intentionally duping other people. If the resurrection didn't really happen and we go around telling people that it did when it didn't, we're basically hypocrites, or at least the disciples who told us were hypocrites, right? You see, if the resurrection were not true, we would live radically differently, or at least we could, right? If the resurrection were not true, we wouldn't worry about sharing our faith, right? Isn't that one of the scariest things for Christians to do? To tell people that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, otherwise you will suffer the wrath of God? Well, if the resurrection didn't happen, it doesn't really matter if you say that or not. If the resurrection were not true, you wouldn't have to take a firm stand on the Bible's sexual ethic. You can live any way you choose and encourage other people to live any way they choose. If the resurrection didn't really happen, well, you can eat, drink, and be merry. You only live once. You can do anything that you want to do as long as the other parties are okay with it and as long as it doesn't mess you up too badly. If the resurrection were not true, you would not have to store up treasure in heaven. You can keep all the money that you would have given to the church and buy a sweet truck or a timeshare in Tahiti. Well, we'll do Branson. Let's just be realistic here, right? If the resurrection were not true, the only reason to be a Christian is because of the belief that Christian morality would lead to greater flourishing. But even that is under increasing attack. All that to say, if the resurrection did not happen, there's really no point in being a Christian. You see, if Christ had not been raised, we should be pitied because we've been wasting our Sunday mornings. We've been wasting our money, we've been wasting our energy, we've been wasting our efforts. If the resurrection didn't happen. Now, some people, well, they're kind of unsure about whether or not the resurrection happened or didn't, and they kind of lean towards it happened, and so what they do is they hedge their bets. Do you know what it means to hedge your bet? If you bet $100 on the Chiefs to win their season opener, and you have second thoughts, you hedge your bets by betting on the other team $50. That way, the loss won't be as great, but the win won't be as great. And so people will look at the resurrection and think, well, I'm 51-49, so I'm going to just give a little just in case. I'm going to attend the church a little just in case. I'm going to do ministry a little just in case. I mean, I don't want to put all my eggs in that basket. I don't want to stop my enjoyment of the world. But just in case, I'll try to get enough Christianity to make sure that if it is true, I will reap the benefits. And so they hedge their bets. This is low-risk Christianity where people become low-risk followers. Now, what does Jesus think of low-risk followers? Well, he tells us in Matthew 13, 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search for fine pearls who, on finding the one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Was he hedging his bets? He went all in on the kingdom. You see, this is the significance of the resurrection. It doesn't just prove that Jesus rose from the dead. It authenticates the gospel message. See, according to God's word, which he wrote, the same God who resurrected Jesus also was able to write down his thoughts and communicate it to us accurately. You were created by God to give God glory and honor. You were made in his image. But you, along with the rest of humanity, according to Romans 3:23, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Your sin, whether it be a lustful look or an angry thought, has transgressed the law of God, and our righteous God has to punish law breakers. And that penalty is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And not just death in that you die, but death in eternal separation from God. Death in the sense that you endure the wrath of God in hell for all eternity. That is what all of us deserve. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth. He lived the life you should have lived, and he died the death penalty you should have died. In Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus took upon himself your death penalty. Now, how do we know that he was able to pay for the entirety of your sins? Because God raised him from the dead. When he was risen from the dead, it is finished. The provision has been provided. And to acquire this, we read in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. Basically, it's through faith. And faith is not, on the balance, I think that Jesus rose from the dead. No, faith is more of a bet. It's a binary bet with one currency, which is your soul. Eternal life is given to those who bet their life on Jesus Christ. And not only bet their life, but commit themselves to being his follower. And it has to be 100% commitment. Why is that? Well, Jesus tells us. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, God and sex, God and whatever. What bride would be happy with a groom who said, babe, I am 99% committed to you, but 1% of the year, 3.5 days, I want to have an open marriage? It's all or nothing, baby, right? Jesus wants all of your heart. And so basically, you have two categories of people, right? You have people who make that 100% commitment, and then you have people who make the 0 to 99% commitment, okay? One is betting big that he rose from the dead, and the other one is betting big that either he did and it didn't matter, or he didn't. And when you look at the scriptures, you see the testimony is, heaven is for people who bet big. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 14:26, that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You look at the testimony of Paul. Paul was a man who, from what we can reconstruct, was a man of great wealth. His parents were able to purchase citizenship from Rome. His parents were able to send him away from his homeland into Israel to study under the most esteemed rabbi in the empire. He had a noble birth. He was on the spiritual and political and religious ascent until he encountered Jesus. And this is what he says in Philippians 3:7-8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He bet big on Jesus. You see, a lot of times when people don't bet big on Jesus, when they hedge their bets or when they start saying, well, I don't know about the resurrection, ultimately, it's because they don't want to give 100% of their heart to Jesus. They don't want him to have 100% control. At the root of unbelief is not, there's no facts, there's not enough facts for me. It's the fact that you just don't want to believe because of the implications. How do I know? Well, this is what the Bible says in Romans 1:18-20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The evidence of God being the creator is clear. I look at this water bottle. Do you think it just happened? That somehow out of the earth, some plastic formed into a perfect formation, that there is script on a plastic wrap, that there is a twistable cap with little grooves and is filled with sparkling, pure, deja blue water. This was obviously manufactured and made. Now, how much more complicated is a human body than this water bottle? Self-healing skin, functioning eyeballs, hearing. See, we all know that God exists and that there is a creator. The issue is, I don't want to believe it. I can throw all the evidence in the world at you, but you don't want to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, well, it's just too risky. I don't want to bet that big. Well, my friend, you are betting big. Let's do a little thought experiment. Let's say that we heard the tornado sirens go off and all the emergency radios on our phones also went off. We have just been informed that North Korea has launched a nuclear warhead at Emporia, Kansas. Didn't know we were that important, but Kim Jong-un just threw a dart at the map, hit us, decided, let's go for it. In 50 minutes, a nuclear warhead will strike this town. There's actually, national media is covering it, it's hitting all the Twitter feeds. And so, in a shrewd act of political intelligence where they knew this would happen, the federal government actually sends a fleet of airliners that land around the city. They're going to use the various highways as their runways. And outside of our church are a pair of airliners, Boeing 737 Maxes. You know, the ones that have apparent flight control issues and two of them have crashed. Now, we have a choice to make, don't we? Each of these choices will lead to a 100% commitment. Now, we could just stay here and just say, I know everyone is saying all this and that people could see the missiles and that there's witnesses and satellite data. I don't care. I'm not leaving. Besides, those are Boeing 737 Maxes. Don't you know what's going to happen? Those things are going to crash and we're going to die. And you know that as soon as you step onto that plane and that door shuts, you are no longer in control. So what are you going to do? Well, my friend, judgment is coming. And you're like, well, where's the flames? You know, where's Jesus coming back? Well, you know what the judgment is, my friend? The judgment is death. Every human being, unless Jesus comes back, will experience the judgment of death. It has been appointed for a man to die once, and after that is judgment. The state in which you die, the decisions that you make before that moment, before that judgment, will last for all of eternity. And so by refusing to commit your life to Jesus Christ, to be 100% committed to stepping onto that airplane, where you say, I know it's not certain, I'm not 100% certain, but given the alternative, this is the best chance I got, I'm going to be 100% certain that I'm going to be committed to this plane, even if I'm not 100% certain that I'll live. You make 100% commitment to Jesus Christ. You may not know all the facts, but you know what the alternative is. You're going to bet big either way. Right? So what's the safer bet? What's the safer bet? To be on board with Jesus Christ, or to wait for that certain day when death comes and just hope for the best? My friends, the resurrection really happened. And those who act like it really happened and grasp the significance are the wisest, shrewdest people on earth, because they have made the safest bet. Now, I know many of you, this might be new information for you. And sometimes it takes a while to kind of process this. And I would hope that you don't just let this opportunity go by. If you are invited to church with someone, talk to them about it. In addition, we're going to have some counselors standing by. But it's no accident that you're here and that you heard this message. And our prayer, my prayer for you, is that you will embrace it. And for those who are already faithful, take heart. You're not wasting your life, no matter what the world says. It really happened, and we're really going to enjoy a resurrected Christ and our resurrected bodies and our resurrected world. Let's pray. Father, I come before you thankful for raising your son. To think that approximately 2,000 years ago, as the sun began to lift above the horizon of Israel and the rays of light began to show and creep towards the tomb, that an angel came down and rolled away the stone, and your son, your crucified son, was reanimated. The air went back into his lungs. His body healed. He rose, he stood, and he walked out of the tomb. Lord, we think about how he showed himself to the disciples. We think about their testimony, how they testified to Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, how they bet their lives on that reality, and I thank you for the witness they left behind. Father, I pray for anyone here who has not yet committed themselves to betting their lives on Jesus. I pray that they will. Lord, it's a safe bet. We thank you that we are not wasting our lives. We thank you that when that great day comes, when he comes back, either for us corporately or individually, we'll be shown to be wise and understanding that he who bets his life on Jesus will never lose. Father, I pray that you'll be honored with the rest of this wonderful Sunday. In Christ's name, amen.